Good to see everybody. Let's get started here. Today begins the first Sunday of the winter quarter. So for this class, nothing changes. For the other classes, that's not true. So we'll continue through the study of 2 Samuel and eventually getting closer to 1 Kings. And as we get to the Kings, more 1st, 2nd Kings will constantly migrate and incorporate the Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and show the parallels. And then eventually we'll get more into prophets as well, as we'll bring in the prophets that are preaching during these times. So trying to get my notes together. Yeah, I'm not doing too good. Yeah, okay. Here we go. All right. We'll have a word of prayer before we get going here. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life and the privilege to continually be fed, nourished, sustained by the Word of God. We're grateful for the truth, grateful that we can continue growing in the knowledge of the truth. Pray that we never take the position or attitude that we know it all. We pray that as we continue to then study through the Bible, we are amazed and continually see the implications of sin and yet the great power of salvation and redemption by the gospel. Pray that you'll bless us today as we enter into a new winter quarter of Bible classes for all classes and all ages. We're thankful for every Bible teacher that has prepared themselves to continually help, and we're grateful for that. Pray that you'll bless us as we enter into the last month of the year of 2025. Pray that we will close out the conversations or the deals or the matters of our life and prepare for a new year and look forward to the great opportunities that you ever present before us. Pray that our thoughts are always upon one day at a time, seeking first the kingdom of God. We do pray that we would be forward-thinking and consider the cost and count the cost and think through budgets and think through matters of business that affect us spiritually. We pray that we make good and wise decisions then in every aspect of our life. For the church here at 9th and Main, we pray that we continue to be focused. We pray for health, spiritual wisdom, and support, fellowship. Pray for then that fruit would be produced that would only glorify Thee, and that our cause would be sound. We do pray for mercy. We're grateful for those that have come from distances to be with us this morning that are visiting. I'm grateful for every member that's here and able to arrive safely. Pray that you'll bless us again this day. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The fall of Absalom. Before we get started here, we'll go into some of the background information just to remind us where we've been. And we'll talk a little bit about this more towards the end. I'm going to try to make some ground and just narrate through the notes here. I've got some passages highlighted that I'd like to point out that I think continually demonstrate the constant drama, if you can say it that way, the results of sin and how they affect and impact a people called the Israelites or God's people in the Old Testament. Remember, a lot of what we're dealing with, not probably a lot, but all goes back to a sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. prophecy of Nathan, where in 2 Samuel 12, specifically 9 through 12, those verses, the prophet tells David that the sword will not depart from his household. And we've already lost one son, Amnon. That's going to be Absalom's half-brother. And we're going to see in this context the death of another son. It's interesting as we see the mourning over children like Amnon, and the mourning here at the end of this chapter, 2 Samuel 18, chapter 19, the first part especially, the mourning over Absalom, another son of David, who steals the throne because of his own impatience with God, his own impatience with his father. It's interesting that the daughter who was raped isn't mentioned much. It's interesting that the man that's murdered, Uriah, who in many ways are the innocents, aren't mentioned much. Something else that I continue to notice as I study through this text are the soldiers, the foot soldiers, and people that die in battle because of all this sin. And you don't hear their names mentioned much, but many people die. And I think that that's highlighted in just a moment here in 2 Samuel 19, especially with the words of Joab. And we'll see that in just a moment. So again, Absalom returns to Jerusalem and restored appearance before David. But there's this long delay as a result because of the lack of justice towards Amnon, who rapes his sister, half-sister, Absalom's sister. And there's all this bitterness that keeps rising up. Of course, a lot of this goes back to the multiple marriages and the sibling rivalries and the constant desire to have power over the throne. Who's going to be the one to take the throne of David? Who's the next one in line? Again, all this goes back to the desire to have a king in the first place, like all the other nations in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what's going to be astounding is, and I'll move on, is that of all of this, who will become the next appointed king by God Almighty after David? Solomon. And Solomon is the son of whom? Of Bathsheba. And so you have to think through those circumstances and some of those things as they affect the people and the way they think. So again, Absalom's conspiracy and David's flight from Jerusalem takes place 2 Samuel 15 through 17, basically. All right, let's get to chapter 18 a little bit more, verses 1 through 5. So David musters up the people, appoints commanders over hundreds and thousands, primarily Joab and Joab's brother. In chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see here that Joab will take a third, Abishai takes another third, Joab's brother, verse 2, and third part are under Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will go forth with you myself. Verse 3, the people will answer and say, you don't need to go forth. These are, of course, all those that are loyal to David that have fled from Jerusalem and are preparing for the battle against Absalom. Because if we flee away and something happens to you, the people won't care about us. So we need you to stay alive, basically, it seems in verse 3. And there's still the attitude and the plausibility of defeat here. Now, as I'm reading through this text and thinking through the principles, again, remember one thing. If you were to ask this general broad question, whose side is God on here? Is God on David's side or God on Absalom's side? He's on David's side. He's the chosen king, not Absalom. But notice again the response and the attitudes that are mentioned here. There's this plausibility in their mind that they can be defeated. Does that make sense? So we need, David, you to stay alive, because if we're defeated, what's going to happen to us if Absalom continues to win this battle? What happens to those that are fighting against us in wars and so forth? Do they usually get to live out their lives? What did God tell Joshua during the period of the conquering in the book of Joshua? Was it a primarily go in there and destroy them all, or go in there and make friends with them? destroy them all. When God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, did he say go ahead and save some of them and try to make friends with them? No, you see, war is not pretty. War is not pretty at all. And I would ask this question based upon just these ideas, and I don't know if this makes sense to you, but it is something that comes to me. When you think of war, what is the metric or the measure of victory? What does victory look like if you go into war in your mind? What is victory? Okay, total subjugation of your enemy. Agree. What if our salvation, victory in Christ, was just a little bit? I'm just going to save you a little bit, but I'm going to remind you that three quarters of your miserable existence is still just that. I'll never give you 100% confidence or 100% guarantee that you're saved. Is that the way it works? Aren't you glad? Doesn't work that way. Yeah, I mean, it's a total conversion. Now, we understand you're a babe in Christ, but the total metamorphosis should take place. Your mind should change. I am now in service not to the world, Satan, mom and dad, family, whatever. I am primarily, my Lord and Master is who now? Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or and in deed, we must do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. How much authority does Jesus have? All authority. Where does it? Where is that authority bound? Heaven and earth. What else is left? Nothing. So if we ever do get to Mars, guess what? You're still responsible to Christ, not Elon Musk. You might want to find out before you go, though, as I said in my prayer, that there's water, sustainability, oxygen, pressures. I don't know what you're going to have to do to live there. But I'm okay here. God made a pretty good place. Okay. So all that said, again, at the end here in verse 5, how does David tell these generals to deal towards Absalom?
Gently.
Now I want you to think about that. Here's a little bit of a spotlight. Look at chapter 19 just to highlight what's going on and how this is affecting the people, especially Joab here. Notice 2 Samuel 19, verse 1, and it was told Joab that the king is weeping and mourning for who? And then in verse 2, what are the people thinking? What's Joab thinking? We've done what? We've won, right? We've got victory. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 19. What does Joab tell him? Yeah. I think that first verse is interesting. This is where, again, domestic lives sometimes interfere with the better good, or can interfere with the better good of the entire realm of responsibility. Who is David responsible to? Just his biological kinship, or who is David responsible to? Entire nation, right? Not just the tribe of Judah. He'll appeal to his tribe, his own people here in just a moment. But notice that the words here. Now again, Joab's not a very good guy for the long run. There's strengths here, but Joab really does have a way of not putting out fires, so to speak, but really adding more fuel to the fires.
He does what he thinks is right.
All the time. I think about Joab the more I read about him as kind of like our Clint Eastwoods. And I mean, these guys are going to get justice. And we like those guys, don't we? You know, I didn't. Anyway. Okay, but I like this first verse, the first part of verse 6. You love your enemies. You see that statement? They're interpreting this as a love for enemies. Absalom was looked at as to the other, not the father here, the king. How is Absalom viewed by those that were loyal to David, loyal to God's promise? He's an enemy. And here David again is really struggling. And so these attitudes will impact the children of Israel, the tribes, the nation. And so he'll arise in verse 8 and go sit at the gate. What are the lessons here? I mean, do we not see some of the same things today? Take an elder in the church today. He's qualified, he's serving as an elder, but what happens when his domestic family starts to turn into a mess? What happens? Do we see this same thing happen today? Can an elder, can he sustain his qualifications? Can he sustain his place? He'd have to do what's right. What's right here? You got to get your household in order. But if that household is impacting the overall good today, I'm not talking about now under King David, because God made the choice that King David, you're going to live out these. In other words, in the story of King David, David's not told, okay, David, I reject you as king. Does God ever say that to David? No, he says you're going to live through your consequences. You're going to suffer through the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. You're going to suffer through your children killing each other. You're going to suffer through this, and you're not going to be given permission or rejection. You're going to have to deal with this. So I think about those principles. I think about them again back to today. If we disqualify ourselves as elders or preachers, anybody, as a Christian, what should we do? These are real issues, real principles we face today all the time. I see a lot, a preacher or someone that gets his hand caught in the cookie jar, so to speak, sin. He's qualified in the sense that he's talented, he's smart, but does academic ability and talent always transfer into faithfulness? Is that the same? It's not the same at all. You see, what matters is what we do. So we always try to offer redemption. Take, for example, a man and a woman that's married gets into a situation where they're having a bad time, and one of them commits adultery, fornicates. What should be the proper response to that? Repentance? And then forgiveness? Is that an easy thing to do for that sin? Does fornication or adultery automatically demand divorce and then remarriage? No. I'm not suggesting to you that if that happens in your relationship, you're going to have a very easy relationship going forward if you work it out. There will be mental, emotional difficulties. Again, I think about all that as I study this text. I study the life of David. And yet David over and over again is referred to as what kind of a man after God's own heart. So what would you do if you were in David's shoes here? Would you be happy that your son Absalom was killed? You wouldn't be happy. What does a man do? Again, I go back to the fact that God didn't give him permission to step down from king. I maintain that God, as we can look back now, is teaching us a big lesson. Who will be the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's worthy of serving in time? Who will only be the perfect one? Yeah. And how many people is Jesus married to? He's married to one bride. And that bride is who? And does that bride, the church, sometimes let the husband down? Do we sin? And what does he always do for us? He forgives and takes us back if we repent. These lessons continue to amaze me as I study this text. I want you to think about that. So again, the king's command here, I made a note, versus the realities of war. Have any of you, you don't have to get into details. I know some of you have been to war, Vietnam and others. But how many of us have really been in the heat of battle where bullets are flying, the realities of war? And in the midst of the battles, the heat of war, the realities when the bullets are flying today or the arrows or the swords, the spears are being hurled, what kind of time do you have to make decisions, rational, good decisions? What's the main basis for decision making in the heat of battle? What's the main motive, would you say? Survivability. I'm going to destroy you before you destroy me. A lot of us, most of us, will never experience that in the physical world. But those of us that are engaged in spiritual warfare, spiritual battle every day, taking on the spiritual enemy, what are our motives? Spiritual survivability, only what's best for me? How do you look at that? Or is it, how do I save your soul? I'll do everything I can in my power to help save you. In my work, in my business, in my home, how I think matters. But when the devil's attacking the home from whatever angle, and you're dealing with your domestic issues because of sin, you still are responsible for composing yourself spiritually, maintaining your integrity, the Lord's integrity. So again, I try to be fair in my studies as I read these texts. Any comments or questions on these first five verses? Let's look at the next verses. All right, verses 6 through 8. The army goes out to the field against Israel in the forest of Ephraim. Now, here's an interesting study just to make highlight. In chapter 18, verse 6, notice how it's referred to as Israel. And the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. The northern kingdom, the northern tribes here primarily, if you look at this geographically. Now, this is an important catch because I want you to look at the book of Hosea the prophet for a moment. And when I was young, I didn't know this. I didn't understand this. But when you read the prophet Hosea and others, and they're referring to Israel, who in particular are they referring to? Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 8. This is important to kind of catch the way the Bible uses phraseology. All right, look at verse 7 of chapter 8, Hosea the prophet. He's talking about Israel here. Watch what it says. For they have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Now watch verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now who's that talking about? Particularly. Now watch verse 8, the rest of it. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Verse 9, here it is. Get a little bit more information. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. There's the phrase Ephraim again. But in verse 9, if you're studying your Bible throughout this period of time in history, what happens to the nation of God, the Israelites as a whole, the original 12 two half-tribes of Joseph, what happens to them after King Solomon and when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king? What happens? There's a division that takes place. And Jeroboam, similarly, will take 10 tribes of the whole. And they, at that point, will become known as who? Israel. Or Ephraim, often referred to as Ephraim because of the landmass geographically. If you look at geography, you'll see that. They had a lot of land up there. So they're referred to as Ephraim often. But what's interesting is the division seems to start and take place back here. You start seeing a reference to who's fighting against who here in chapter 18, verse 6. Yeah, Judah and Israel. That's right. And Judah will become the representation of what kingdom? David's kingdom, which will be the promised kingdom, which becomes ultimately Christ. But they're called the southern kingdom. The southern. Does that make sense? But words here are interesting. But here's something else I would also point out. And I think you see subtle hints of this with the son of Jonathan that David has compassion and mercy for. Who Jonathan was the son of who? Saul. Mephibosheth is who we're talking about. Mephibosheth will pop up here in this context. But what does the household of Saul represent, it seems? A lot of people are allied with him still. Shimei and others who will be spared at the end of this text, who was throwing stones and cursing David. They start to be known as the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. There's this northern versus south division. Jerusalem and Judah will become known as the south or Judah. And when we get to the division, that's important to understand as you read the Bible, because are God's people, and here's the point, are God's people under the same law? How many Ten Commandments were there? Ten. That's the literal answer. The idea is there's only one Ten Commandments. That's the metonymy idea. So they were under how many laws? One law. Did they have state constitutions? They didn't even have state constitutions. They were supposed to be one nation under God. But are they behaving that way? Not behaving that way at all. And so during this period of time, this is interesting to me. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, some of the passages that I want you to just remember. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19, and then verse 24. Tell me about the law of Moses, Paul writing in the New Testament, trying to get the Jews to understand the purpose of the Old Testament law. What was the purpose of this Old Testament law, this one law that everybody was supposed to be under? What was its purpose? Verse 19, Galatians 3:19. Okay, and why did it serve? What was the reason for it serving? The King James says, wherefore then serveth the law? What was it added for? What reason? Sin, transgression. All right, and think about it. If the law had not been written, there was no recorded documented law, then what would every man have been under? Well, it had to go back to patriarchy or some kind of law, because God is a God of law. When has God ever not been a God of law? Was Noah under law? He was under patriarchy. He was called a preacher of righteousness. He was under law. And in particular, his law had to do with seed time and harvest, the creation, going back to the very beginning, that Adam and Eve and everyone else would have been under. The law that Noah preached for salvation was what? If you wanted to be saved during the days of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, what did everyone have to do? Sacrifice. Well, sacrifice, that's true. But in order to be saved from that flood, what did they have to do? Get on that boat. But what do most people do even today when we start preaching salvation about being baptized for the remission of your sins, and there's only one church, and the Lord adds you to that one church? What do most people do when we start preaching the gospel today? Jesus said, not me. They laugh. They laugh, okay, laugh. You ever face laughter? Oh, God's not that strict. What if Noah had said, yeah, it doesn't matter. We can carve another hole out on the side of this boat and let you in a different way.
Well, that's the question there.
That's a great point. That's exactly right. And Noah found grace in the sight of God. Was there grace then? Is grace subject to the laws of God? It sure is. Grace. If God gives you grace, he's giving you law too. You can't have one without the other. But his law is graceful. His law is a metric. It is a standard. It's a way to live. So here's what I say. Go back to Galatians 3:19. I'll show how this works. The law of Moses now is what we're talking about. There's 613 positive and negative commands if you break them out. If you study through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy repeats it basically. You will find, you can enumerate 613. Most of them are negative. That is, thou shalt not. Now, it was added to keep them from sinning, but yes, as Royce pointed out, it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now drop to verse 24. Wherefore again, the law, what was it in verse 24? A tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. It helped us identify Christ. Again, which seed line in particular, genealogy, would Christ come from? This is just one example. How would we know Christ is the right one if we didn't have it written down? We didn't have the law. And did Christ come through the tribe of Judah, the family of David? Well, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So, absolutely. And the Jews even identified with that when Jesus was born. They would be asked, where is this Jesus or Emmanuel? Where is he to be born? And the answer will be in Matthew chapter 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, as the prophet wrote. And who's the prophet in reference there in Matthew 2, verse 1 and following? Micah, the prophet, chapter 5, verse 2. And that gives credence to the fact that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they rejected all the prophets. But then Herod, who was the reigning king at the time by the Roman rule, is told directly by the Jews that this is the one. He's born in the right place. And how did that impact Herod when he found out about the fulfillment of prophecy? He wanted him dead. He's a threat now to my kingdom. So let's kill the baby. Someone says, that's just horrible. I can't imagine people living like that and living in a culture where babies are killed. You ever heard that? We must not be paying attention because we're killing a lot of babies. They've been slowed down in the last few years a little bit, but we don't record and read history very well. We don't think about our own real history. That's what I'm trying to do, is make sure we can relate to these principles, these lessons in the Old Testament, before you start thinking, boy, they had it horrible back then. Well, maybe our battles are more spiritual. We don't realize it. Because how loud can babies scream, after all, when they're aborted? And in a dark room, their bodies are concealed, the little bitty infant bodies that are aborted, and the mothers who have been either seduced or, again, willfully engaged in that behavior to make that decision, or whoever else is involved. Does that kind of thing happen today? Happens all the time. I saw where Canada, the country up in Canada, I didn't realize this, has, I guess, mercy killings. They allow it by law. You can euthanize your elderly people. If they decide they don't want to live anymore, you can euthanize them by medical doctor injection of lethal, I wouldn't call it medicine. What would you call it? Poison. Narcotic or something. Now, is that a good law? That's 16,000 something people last year, I think, is what was the record. They had over 16 something thousand mercy killings, they call them. That's still illegal in this country. Why is it still illegal in our country? Why do we not allow doctors to do that? The very HIPAA laws, or the very oath that doctors, nurses, and everybody take, are not an oath of death, but an oath of what? We'll do everything we can to save you, to help you. So I'm not going to say we don't go overboard sometimes in regard to maybe backing off and letting, but to actually kill them? And you're fixing to face God Almighty. You say fixing, well, I got 20 more years, and you think I'm fixing, I got 20, brethren, 20 years isn't long. And so I want us to think through these principles.
Maybe you've got 20, maybe you don't.
Maybe you don't. Yeah, I look at these young children, and I can remember myself, man, if I could ever get out of these teenage years and get to the 20s, man, I'll have made it. And it seemed like it took forever. What does the Bible say our lives will be like at the moment of death in James? But a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So let's go ahead and talk about this here just a little bit more. 2 Samuel 18, 6 through 8. Israel again would be Absalom's side. It's decisively defeated in verse 7. People of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. Verse 8 talks about the terrain, confusion, so forth, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people than the sword devoured. It seems the confusion, their judgments, they just were not arraigned, organized. This is a bad deal altogether. Oftentimes we say this, or I say oftentimes, maybe you don't, but I think sin breeds what? More sin, perversion. Galatians chapter 1, a gospel perverted is not going to ever be a gospel maintained or purified. A gospel perverted has to be, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, he that preaches another gospel, what does the Apostle Paul say to do with that? Try to take the perverted gospel and clean it up? It says cut it off. Just get rid of it. It's a disease. There's only one gospel. Now, back to Galatians just for a moment, and then I'll finalize this thought here on 2 Samuel 18 through verse 8. I want you to notice in the context of Galatians, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6 when we get there? Look at verse 2 in particular. Galatians 6, verse 2, what does that verse say?
Bear one another's burden.
And so do what? And then if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, there's this contrast in the context of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed what is said at the end of the fruit of the Spirit? What does it say about law and the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, in particular, this is the law of Christ, by the way. What does he say at the end of verse 23? Galatians 5. There is no law. So what does that mean? Tie that in with Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How much good is too much good? Yeah, if you really want to get into fulfilling the law of Christ, you better be doing good. And then if you look at Galatians 6, stay back there, he'll go into sowing and reaping. Look at verse 7. It's interesting that he uses the analogy of fruit versus the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. You're sowing. He's talking about sowing. If you're sowing the fruit of the Spirit, now you're sowing the law of Christ in your life, and against such there is no law, and you can fulfill that. There's satisfaction in that. There's great satisfaction. But don't be deceived in verse 7 of chapter 6. God's not going to be mocked here. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to your flesh, in verse 8, of the flesh, you shall reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, that'd be the law of Christ. That's a kind of what we call a synecdoche. It's in the same. Who gave us the law of Christ? Who revealed it? The Spirit did. John 16, 13, he shall guide you into all truth. The truth is equivalent to the law. And so this synecdoche, the Spirit, which is talking about the revelation, if you sow to the Spirit, you shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Word of God, the seed of truth. That seed, don't lose me here, go back to chapter 3, verse 16. That seed, which now is the complete revelation of this, look at verse 16 of chapter 3 and tell me what the seed is in verse 16.
Not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ.
Okay, or offspring or seed. So the revelation of the mystery, the law of Christ, was fully made known here. Paul's saying that. The Old Testament was our tutor. It was to guide us. It was to help them not sin in the Old Testament, those 613 positive negative laws. But until Christ came, what did Christ do to that Old Testament bloody sacrificial system? What did he do to it? He nailed it to the cross. He fulfilled it. If he didn't fulfill it, what would we probably still be doing every first day of the week? If Christ's blood did not satisfy everything, I would assume we'd still be under the Old Testament. And what would we be doing? And the elders we'd been preparing, you probably would have called us more shepherds. We'd been bringing in what? Every Sunday morning. And here about another hour, when we engage in the Lord's Supper, we would literally, physically have to do what? We have to kill something. Kill a sheep, a lamb, and shed the blood in front and show you. And sprinkle the blood on the altar here. And your children would have to see that. Now, our people today are so squeamish and weak, they'd be crying every time we got together. They'd be, woo! Because they don't know where baloney even came from. Do you know where baloney came from? See, that was a trick question. You call it mystery meat. Is it meat? Don't tell me it's not good. It's very good. We're not talking about healthy. Don't confuse. All right, chapter 6 of Galatians 6, and then I'll try to summarize here. Go back to chapter 6 of Galatians and notice what he says after sowing and reaping. What does he say in verse 16? Now, I want you to see the way words and phrases are used in the New Testament that are coming from the Old Testament ideas. What does he say to the churches of Galatia in chapter 6, verse 16?
Many have walked.
Now, is he talking about just Jewish people, or what would the word or phrase Israel of God have to refer to? He's already referred to the law of Christ in chapter 6, verse 2, and it can be fulfilled. And there's no law against doing the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, 22 and following. The rule in verse 16, or the canon, if you look that word up in the original language, it's talking about the canon, the rule, authority. If we practice this rule, or if we walk according to it, why would he be talking about the Jewish nation of Israel that's already been fulfilled in purpose? Christ has come. So the phrase Israel of God here is referring to whom? Churches of Galatia in particular, but all of us today. And notice how he doesn't divide it. He doesn't say the northern people of Israel and the southern people of Judah. In this sense, God has done what by this time in history? He's brought us together into the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. Do you think these individuals, 20,000 of them falling in the woods, all disarrayed, confused, dying, they even understand remotely why they're dying? That's what bothers me as I read this. They didn't even know what they were dying for. They were just being told what to do. Now, I need an amen out of this good high school class. Okay, all right. We'll quit here and we'll pick up, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Appreciate your attention.